It is our privilege now to hear the holy law of the Lord our God. And as we listen to the law, just notice how many times the Lord repeats the words, "I am the Lord thy God," how he delights in associating himself with his people, and how this law is our loving obligation and privilege as his children toward him. May the Lord bless us with the grace to live exactly this way. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6 will be the rendition of the law we'll be reading this morning. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy day, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's." Let's sing in response to the law of the Lord from number Psalter 336. Psalter 336. This is taken from Psalm 119, a beautiful psalm that speaks so in detail about the law of the Lord, his word. We'll sing both stanzas. "I have followed truth and justice. Leave me not in deep distress. Be my help and my protection. Let the proud no more oppress." 336, we'll sing both stanzas standing, please. Let's turn in the word of the Lord our God this morning to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, and we'll begin to read at verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. This history is set in the days of Elisha, the successor of the prophet Elijah. 2 Kings 4, we'll read from 8 through 37. "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber, and lay there. And he said unto Gehazi his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king, or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. And she saddled an ass and said unto her servant, Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, The child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. And he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, Call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, Take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. Thus far the reading of the infallible and precious word of the Lord our God. Beloved congregation and friends, this morning we will once again see the sacrament of baptism administered in our midst. You may recall that in times past we've used such occasions to explain the purposes for which God gives the sacrament of baptism to His church. And we've also explained at different occasions why children in His covenant community are baptized and receive the sign of the covenant. This morning, we're going to take a bit of a different approach than we normally have. We're going to look at an Old Testament history that actually says absolutely nothing about baptism explicitly. And yet, in a remarkable way, it illustrates so many of the truths of baptism that I find it striking. And it's an illustration of really what baptism is all about. The need that our children have. The provision that God provides. So many things. And it's a powerful history in its own right. It's a powerful work of God that He does there in that little place called Shunem. But it's also an equally powerful illustration of exactly the things that baptism speaks to us as the people of God. And so this morning we're going to consider 2 Kings chapter 4, the verses that we read together a moment ago. And our text words are verse 26, only these words, "Is it well with the child?" That is our theme this morning for this baptism service. Is it well with the child? And we're going to see in this history, first of all, a child born, a child is dead, and a child is alive. Is it well with the child? You may recall some weeks ago, we heard God's word concerning Elijah. It was a very different setting than what we find this morning. By this time in Israel's history, Elisha had been called by God to succeed Elijah. Elijah was now in heaven. And you may recall that Elisha, just before Elijah's parting from him, had prayed, had asked for a double portion of God's Spirit. And God granted that. And that is the power of God that we see at work in Elisha's life. Now, the history that we looked at this morning, it picks up as the prophet is traveling to this place called Shunem. And as Elisha passes through this town, then we read that he is met by what Scripture calls a great woman. And the Hebrew word there seems to indicate a woman of importance or a woman of great substance, as in material goods. But whatever exactly the Lord is communicating, she urges the prophet to turn in and to have a meal with her and her husband as he passes by. And that began to be something of a habit that they constrained him each time he went through that area to share a meal with them. And finally, she asks her husband, she says, "I perceive that this is a man of God, and let's put an addition on our house," we would say today, a little chamber, and provide him with basic furniture, that he may turn in here at all times. She certainly experienced, congregation, what we ought to be praying for, and that is entertaining angels unawares when taking in a stranger, when showing kindness to someone that we don't know. And after a while, Elisha is filled with gratitude for this care, for this service that this husband and his wife show to him. And so Elisha calls his servant Gehazi. He says, "Now go ask this woman to come here." And it's interesting, just as a side note, we can learn from the prophet, young people, how that he was very circumspect around this married lady, how he showed a certain reservedness toward her, a lack of familiarity. Even when she's in his presence, instead of talking directly to her, he instructs Gehazi to speak to her, but a bit of a digression there. He has Gehazi ask her, "What can be done for you? After all this kindness you've shown to us, would you like me to speak to the king on your behalf? Would you like me to speak to the captain of the host, the leader of the army?" And her answer is simple, beloved, and it's precious. She says, "I dwell among mine own people." In other words, she is delighted simply to be among the people of God. She lives where God placed her. And it's an expression showing tremendous contentment. "I have no request for you to give to the Lord or to others, because I have all that I want. I am here among mine own people." As I was reading these words, and I hope as you're hearing these words and reading them with me, but that's something that you value also. It's wonderful to have family and to be around family, to be visiting family and living with them, to have friends coming from afar as we have had, and family members this Lord's Day. But is there any family like the family of God, like God's people, like His covenant community, And isn't that something to value? But if somebody would ask you, what are you in need of? To be able to say, I dwell among my people. I have all that I need from the Lord's hand. And I am content to be among God's family, as it were. Brothers and sisters in Christ who so love me and care for me and I for them. Well, what happens next to this woman, this content woman? Elijah turns to Gehazi's servants and then he asks, well, what can we do? Gehazi points out the fact that they have no child. Now, that is an affliction for many people today, but it was particularly so among the Jewish people, because there was still this latent desire among many, this expectation that at some point the Messiah, the seed of the woman, would come. And to not have a child was considered a sign of reproach, and something of a negative as far as one's relationship with God. And so he finds this out that she had no child and her husband was already an aged man. In other words, Gehazi was saying, it doesn't seem likely from a human perspective that they will have any children. Well, after the woman is called back in, Elijah prophesies that at this time, the time of life, he calls it, next year, you will have a son. Boys and girls, this woman was so shocked by what the prophet said that she actually thought that he wasn't being truthful, that he wasn't being serious about what he says. He says, don't lie to me, O man of God. And Elijah doesn't respond. But the time goes by, and as it always does, the word of the Lord is fulfilled. And now, congregation, we would say, truthfully, that this child is a wonder. This child that this lady bears is a miracle child. It's one that was totally unexpected and brought to this family in a remarkable way. But really, congregation, cannot we say that about every child in a certain sense? When you think about the tremendous complexity, how God created us, all the interconnectedness of every fiber and tissue and nerves and organs and systems in our body, we are fearfully and wonderfully made indeed. And the fact that we are healthy, that a child is actually born without serious difficulties, is something of a wonder in itself. And I want to direct my next statement to you, Kurt, and to Joe, our dear son and daughter. Your child too is something of a wonder child. When you think about all that could be and all that might have been, to actually have that child with you, and as far as we can see, to see nothing physically wrong with that child, that is a wonder, and it's a great blessing. And I remember during our childbearing days, just thinking every time again when a child is born, what a wonder that this child is well physically. It can be so different. And I think of parents maybe in our midst who've lost children before birth, and or who've had stillborn children at birth, or who soon after birth have had to experience the loss of a child, how painful that can be. And we pray that the Lord continues to minister to you. But dear friends and dear son and daughter, we often hear at the birth of a child where the announcement is made, it's a well-born child. But is that really true, congregation? Is it really what the Word of God says? Can we honestly say that when a child is born, that it's a well-born child? Well, physically perhaps, there may be nothing seriously wrong. But the Word of God plainly says that's not the case. That unless that child is miraculously saved in the womb like a John the Baptist, then that child, according to God's own word, is conceived in sin and born in iniquity. And it's our fault. We as parents pass on that sinful nature to our children. We are the ones, all the way back to Adam, who are responsible for bringing such a curse into the lives of these little ones. And we look at these babies and we say, what an innocent little child. And yet that's not the case. As we've seen on other occasions, Romans 5:12, for example, clearly teach that we are organically involved in the fall, that we are participants in the fall, that we are responsible and guilty for the fall, all of us by nature. And so each of our children, if we look at it honestly, are born with the severest defect possible. And that is, our entire nature from the very first moment is corrupt. And baptism, beloved, speaks to that truth. There is no need of washing unless there is something to be washed. There is no need of cleansing unless there is something to be cleansed. And baptism speaks to young and old alike, to the children that we baptize, to adults who are baptized, about the reality of sin, about the reality of our need, that something has to happen to us spiritually in order for us to be truly whole. But baptism, thanks be to God, powerfully speaks about His remedy. There are many defects for which medicine has no cure, but our Lord has provided a remedy for the greatest and most impossible dilemma ever to afflict mankind, and that is sin. And the means that He used to do so is unparalleled, is miraculous. The death of His own dear Son on the accursed cross. As we continue with this history, the years went by, and one verse to the next covers a span of several years. And this little wonder child grows up, excuse me, to be a little lad. And like so many young boys, he wants to be out as soon as he can with his father at work. His father is in the field and working with the servants. And then in verse 18 you'll notice, "And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers." Congregation, this scene repeats itself endlessly, doesn't it, in our lives? You wake up in the morning, you plan on going to work, young people, you plan on attending to your studies, or maybe as you get older, to some calling that the Lord has called you to. And each day you go through your routine, hopefully you seek the Lord's face early, before you see the face of man, or soon after. And how many of us ever wake up and think, today is the day I'm going to be summoned to appear before God? How many of us think, today, as my child leaves the house, he will never come through that door alive again? We don't think that way. We think that one day goes to the next. We have our plans made sometimes weeks ahead. And even when we punctuate our plans with God willing or the Lord willing and we live, still do we ever really think that this day is going to be different than all others in a most tragic way? Well, that's what befell this child. He was out there in the field. Verse 19, he said to his father, "My head, my head." And then the father said to a lad, one of his servants, "Undoubtedly carry him to his mother." This may seem ordinary, perhaps some heat stroke, sunstroke, something like that. Whatever it was, the father didn't seem terribly alarmed. Just take him home, place him in the care of his mother. She'll see to it that he'll be taken care of. And then we read that at noon, on the mother's lap, the child dies. Beloved, I don't know about you, but whenever I hear the word routine coming from the mouth of a doctor or a doctor's assistant, I dismiss the word. There's no such thing as a routine operation. There's no such thing as a routine procedure. There's no such thing as routine medicines. Because all of these things, when we say that, exclude the blessing of God unless mentioned. And nothing is routine. This seemed like a routine headache, like routine sunstroke, like routine something. And the father wasn't concerned. Little did he know that in a mere matter of moments, the son would be dead. You hear statistics. You know, the percentage of people who recover from this ailment, a number of years, you have to struggle with that. Beloved, there are no statistics in the plan of God. There's nothing routine. There's nothing we can take for granted. There's not a day of our life that isn't really a gift of God. There isn't a moment that we enjoy health that we do so without Him. Little did that father know that his son would die that very day. Now, congregation, I am sure, beloved, that that's always somebody else's child. That's always somebody else's husband. That's always somebody else's relative, friend, co-worker. It always seems like it's just a step removed. But beloved, we know that these things happen. We don't know when, we don't know whom, but we know that it will. And let's take a lesson from this. Let's not put off the things that need to be today. Let's not say to ourselves, for example, we have plenty of time to sing God's praises later when our child is grown and maybe can understand more. There's time enough later on to teach him about God. He's so little now. He only knows a few words. Years go by, congregation, and we neglect so many opportunities. What a wonderful practice it is of godly mothers to sing to their children when yet in the womb the praises of the Lord. Children can hear in vitro, in utero, I should say. They can hear the voices of their mothers. They learn to know the voice of their mothers. Sing the praises of God. Speak to them the word of God. Pray over them already in their unborn years. And from their littlest years, shower them with the word of God. Provide an atmosphere in your home where God is present and real. And beloved, we cannot put off spiritual matters. And the other thing is, we can't just make this a routine. These things have to be seen. Do our children notice that the things we're teaching them are things that we embrace personally, things that we value greatly, things that we not only teach but do? Can your son and daughter, when they get older, say, "I remember when I was a little lad seeing my mom over there in a room. She thought she was hidden from my sight, but there she was pouring out her heart before God. And I heard my name in those prayers." What about a father, where some of you young men grow up and say, "Well, my father wasn't perfect, but I know this. Day by day, year after year, he taught me out of the Word of God. He pointed me to the Lord Jesus Christ. He acquainted me with my sins. But I know one thing, that God was very real in our home." I think I shared with you the experience I had some years ago meeting a former student that I had when I was a teacher in a Christian school. And he said, "You know, you had no idea, but during some of those years," he said, "I was living a double life. Went to church, said what I had to say, but on the side, unbeknownst to you and to my parents, I was living in wickedness." He said, "But two things spoiled those sins. One," he said, "I knew my parents were praying for me. And two," he said, "I knew that God was real. Because he was so in our home, and I knew he was real everywhere I went, and I could never escape his presence. And when my other friends in sin were enjoying themselves in wickedness," he said, "I never could, because my parents' prayers, because the reality of God would haunt me until he brought me to himself." That's a legacy, beloved, that we want to leave with our children and grandchildren. And if we've missed that opportunity, and if we've blown those opportunities, it's not too late now. It's never too late now. Tell them that you've done so. Confess your neglect and your negligence. Say, "My son, my daughter, my grandchild, I'm very sorry. Forgive me for not bringing the Lord to you, as it were, reverently speaking, each and every day. But now, my son, now, my daughter, now, my grandchild, you need to know how vital the Lord is in your life, how you cannot go on without him, how I cannot, and your mother cannot," and so on. Now, Elisha was not yet near when the time that this child died takes place. And yet, verse 21 tells us that this woman went up to that room that they prepared for him, laid this dead child on his bed, and shut the door and went out. So here is that wonder child, that miracle child, like the one he's given to you, our dear son and daughter. And before this child has grown very much, he dies. So let's consider this in our second thought. The child is dead. How could it be that such a wonderful creation of God would die in such a way. And suddenly, hadn't the man of God promised in God's behalf this child? Wasn't it a special child? What must we make of a loss like this? Are our children special? What do you say to them as parents? Well, we can't say what God doesn't say, and that is to assume that our children are all saved, especially if they show no evidences of that. But are they not special nonetheless? They are.
Amen.
And the sacrament of baptism says that emphatically. That is, that God, throughout the history of mankind, has established a people and established His covenant with that people and, says the Word of God, with their seed.
Amen.
That doesn't mean that all of them are necessarily saved. But Scripture plainly testifies that it pleases the Lord to save many of those who are brought up in the homes of His people, in His covenant community, as it were. And regardless of whether they're saved or not, think of how He has separated our children from millions, even billions of people on this planet to be under the Word of God, not just here in church, but every single day, hopefully, at home where the Word of God is read and taught, where we speak to one another about the things of the Lord, emphasizing the importance of serving the Lord and fearing Him and not sinning. Every single child brought up in this covenant community is set apart by God, is called by God to live a distinct life. And young people and children, it's not when you're born again that these responsibilities and privileges come to you. You're not as every other child is. As we read this morning from the law of God, God spoke to all the people of Israel, the saved, the unsaved, the believers and the unbelievers. I am the Lord thy God. Do these things as unto me. That same thing is true today. Our children are special children in that respect. But this special child that we read about this morning, promised by God, is dead. And so is your little Jackson, unless born again in the womb. And so is every child brought up in God's covenant community. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3, verse 10. And so the very first gift, if I can even use that word, that we've given to our children is wretchedness, is sin, is a shameful, sinful nature. And yet, congregation, baptism, as we said, not only shows that need, not only speaks of this innate deadness, but also shows the hope for such children that we have in the Lord. Think of a verse like Leviticus 26, verse 12, where baptism really is a visible confirmation of these words. I, says the Lord, will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. God is here, beloved, in this sanctuary, among the assembly of His saints, among His people. He, as it were, is walking to and fro in this place with the gospel message, with the message of repentance and faith. And that's the Lord's word to us, beloved, what He says elsewhere in Scripture, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For thou art an holy people, a separate people, unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And that same sentiment is expressed in the New Testament as well. We're in Acts 3, verse 25. Peter speaking indiscriminately to the group of Jewish people who were there, present to hear the preaching of the word. "You," he says, "are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." Then he makes plain what covenant he speaks of. Not the covenant made with Israel as a nation on Sinai, but he says, the covenant made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. So here we have on the one hand this wonder, miraculous child of the Shunammites dead. And your dear Jackson, stillborn child, not physically, but spiritually. And what did the mother do with this dead child? She laid this child, not in a tomb, but she laid the child on the prophet's bed. It was the closest thing she could do in that moment to laying that child, as it were, in the very hands of God. And that's exactly what we want to do this morning. That's exactly what we want to do with our young people and with our children. Each and every day, Lord, take this child thyself. We lay our little one in thy fatherly hands. In verses 22 and 23, we read, and she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. What's amazing, congregation, it's almost unfathomable for us. She said nothing about the child's death to her husband. He doesn't tell her. She doesn't tell him why she's going off to meet with the prophet. In fact, he questions her, why would you go when there's no particular need? And when he does ask her, did you notice what her answer is? In the Hebrew, it's one word. Shalom. And that word simply means peace. Now, the Jewish people often use that word for various things as a greeting. In other words, I wish you peace. It also could connote good health. I wish you good health or prosperity of some sort or other. What an odd answer. Her child just died. And when her husband inquires, why are you going to the prophet today? Her answer is peace. Translated in our version, it shall be well. What kind of answer is that? It's an answer of faith. That child was not well at this time. But her response is peace. Faith, beloved, lays hold on things that sight cannot see. Amen. To all appearances, this child was history. There was no hope for this child. And yet faith lays hold on something not apparent. From a human perspective, a hopeless situation. There should have been an attitude of mourning and loss, but there wasn't. Hope holds out that somehow this child would live. And congregation, I say this, and I do it with grief, actually, that I find in our day many Christian parents who mourn over their lost or wayward children as if they were already in hell. The congregation, we cannot guarantee that every wayward child will be brought back to the Lord. We have no such promise. But we do have the Word of God to encourage us in that direction. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And beloved, we ought not to conclude that wayward children are lost forever, but we ought to do what this woman has done, and to take that child who was hopeless, the one who she thought could never be again alive from a human perspective, and bring it to the God who does. We ought not to conduct spiritual funerals before a person is completely gone. But we ought to instead rush to the Lord in faith. Lord, it is impossible for me, but thou art well able to do what I cannot do. Verse 24, she saddles the ass, says to a servant, I'll just put in our own words, go as fast as you can, except I bid thee otherwise. And so she goes to the man of God. You see here an urgency and a great need. That's something that we also need. I talk to myself as I'm speaking to you right now, congregation. I sense sometimes that there's not an urgency, that we have all the time in the world when it comes to training our children. And as we heard a few moments ago, that's not necessarily so. This could be the last church service that our children ever hear. This could be the last meal that they eat in your home. This could be the last night that they sleep in their bed. We need to do what this woman does, and that's to bring these children to the Lord with urgency as well as with faith. But here again, Elijah sends his servant Gehazi. He asks three questions. Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? Now this time, and we find out a few verses later, Elisha did not know at this point what had happened. He sees this woman rushing with urgency to him, suspecting something must be amiss. And we need to pause beside these questions just a moment. If you think about these questions, they are incredibly important with respect to what's going on this morning with baptism. The first question is not, is it well with the child? Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? Why is that important? We were speaking a moment ago about the covenantal mercies we have, the privileges that our children are born into as members of the covenant community outwardly. But what good is that? And I say this with deepest respect to God. How profitable is that if they see a father in that same covenant community or a mother in that same covenant community with whom it is not well? How can we honestly sit our child down and point them to the Lord if we ourselves are not earnestly seeking Him? If we ourselves are not beholding the Lord by faith? If we ourselves are not in earnest about our own spiritual condition? How can we tell our children, you need to be meeting with the Lord in private and corporate worship if we ourselves are not engaged in it? We can't say to our children uprightly, do as I say spiritually and not as I do. So the question comes to us this morning, is it well with you, with me? Is it well with our spouse? Is there a mixed message in our home? Or maybe dad is pointing the children to the Lord, but mom is not, or the other way around. We need homes that are united in the Lord and unitedly seeking the Lord. And that's why family worship is not just something to do. Family worship is a necessity. And however you do it, it's not the point right now, but do worship the Lord together. And if you have a spouse who is not necessarily a believer or is not perhaps inclined to do so, entreat the Lord for them. And ask them from time to time, please, the Lord is worthy to be served. Can't you at least be among us? And we call out to Him for His help. What harm could that do? So is it well with us fathers? Is it well with us mothers? Do they see our children? Do they see in our faces? Do they hear in our voices? Do they detect from our prayers our earnest desire after God ourselves? Because those questions come first. And then, is it well with the child? And I would suggest, before we answer that too quickly, we give it serious thought. And the reason I say that is, there are many parents that are well satisfied if they have children who are moral, and children who are respectful, and children who are obedient, and children who are well behaved. And as good as all those things are, and potentially all of them could be the outworkings of God's grace, they aren't necessarily so. There are many outwardly moral heathens. There are philosophers, Greek philosophers, who in a certain sense valued certain virtues that we would value. But if we're content that our children don't give us a hard time, are generally well behaved, somewhat obedient, we mustn't conclude it is well with that child on that basis alone. Neither should we conclude because that child has a stated time of personal devotions without complaining that that's proof positive. The questions we should be asking ourselves and speaking to our children about, does this child fear and love the Lord? Does he show evidences of hatred and fear of sin, a tenderness toward God and his conscience? Does he delight in the things of the Lord more than the things of this earth? Are there evidences in this child, however childlike those evidences would be? We mustn't think that children are going to manifest grace like full-grown adults who've been on the way for years, but still, is there any evidence in our children that they really love the Lord Jesus, that they truly seek Him and value Him and call upon Him in a childlike manner? Is it well with our children? And the woman's answer is remarkable. Just exactly what she said to her husband. She says to Elisha, "It is well." How could she say that? But we'll consider that after we pause and sing from number 245. 245. We're going to sing this standing. 245 is from Psalm 90. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place through all the ages of our race. 245, 1, 2, and 3. Let's stand. This woman's answer to the prophet is an answer, congregation, of faith. What she says and what she does in the next two verses, if you just look at 27, 28, she casts herself at the feet of the prophet, she tells him, "I will not leave you," does not contradict faith. It only shows that faith can be accompanied by agonizing prayer and emotion. And the Psalms, our Savior's earthly life, demonstrate plainly how that Faith is not something that's struggle-free, that just sails through difficulties. Neither is it an emotionless grace. But faith and concerns can coexist in a powerful way. In fact, listen to how Scripture describes this combination in our Lord's own life. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now our Savior has perfect faith in his Father and his Father's plans, but that does not contradict the fact that with crying and tears he supplicated his Father in those moments of great need. But now, despite the impossibilities that faced her in the situation she was in, she clung to the prophet. And I would say, what a striking emblem this ought to be concerning our children and our young people. If they're not saved, to cling, not to them in some sentimental way, but to Christ, and to plead for their souls, to him directly. Some people mistakenly think that Jesus is only necessary in the Christian life for salvation, kind of the initiation into the kingdom of God. But any of us who are believers for any length of time, we know full well that Jesus Christ becomes more and more important as time goes by. It's not just salvation, but every step in the way of sanctification, in the growth of holiness. We need him more, not less. We need him more often, not less frequently. Salvation isn't an event, it's a life. And our relationship with Christ is ongoing. Or at least it ought to be. And so what this woman does now is what we ought to do. She casts her burden upon the Lord, who promises to sustain those who do. Now in verses 49 and following, Elisha, you notice, sends Gehazi with the prophet's staff in hand to awake the child, but it doesn't work. And many have puzzled about this part of the history. It was Elisha's idea, not Gehazi's, and he sends his servant and nothing happens. But maybe there's a lesson in this too. Undoubtedly there is. Otherwise it wouldn't be in God's Word. Could it be that the Lord is saying that we mustn't look too much to means? That when a child is sick, rather than committing that child to the Lord, Lord, not just help this child to recover, but use this sickness for the good of our child's soul, whether he gets better or not. Use this affliction that comes upon our family for your glory and for our sanctification before we ask it to be removed so quickly. We as Christian parents are to use the means of grace. We are to pray with and to sing with and to read with and to raise our children in the fear of the Lord. And yet, after all our efforts, unless the Lord work with that means, our children are still dead. He is not awaked, said Gehazi. But then, in cases like this, and we've done our utmost according to the Word of God, when we've prayed and we've wrestled and we've taught and we've pleaded and we've disciplined and all that's necessary in the rearing of a child from our side, we are to do what this woman does with Elisha in verse 30. As the Lord lives and as thy soul lives, I will not leave thee. And I would say, congregation, and I again say to myself as well as to you, it's one thing to, reverently speaking, in our teaching and all, in our example, to bring Jesus, as it were, to our children. It's quite another thing to bring our child to Jesus. I'm going to suspect, and I hope I'm wrong, that there is more instruction going on in the congregation about the Lord Jesus than perhaps there is praying to the Lord Jesus about our children. And we ought to be bringing them before the Lord constantly, because he's the only one that can raise our children from the dead. Now what's amazing, we fast forward as the scripture does to the cure of this child. Elisha comes to the home, he shuts the door upon him and this deceased child, and look at the way that this child is raised from the dead. Elisha, as it was, lays upon the child, eyes upon the child's eyes. We read, hands upon the child's hands. He stretched himself upon the child. It was as though every part of Elisha would meet the counterpart of that dead child. And to me, what an amazing picture of the very kind of salvation that Jesus Christ provides. He doesn't just remove our sins, does he? But his salvation is so perfect that his righteousness, the perfect life that he lived from conception to his last breath, every aspect of that perfect life is applied to us.
Amen.
It's applied to saved children. So the eyes of Christ that never sinned are substitutes for our eyes that often look where they shouldn't be looking and taking in what they shouldn't be taking. His ears that only listened to the word of God and to the will of his Father and not to the tempter. Those atone for our ears that often take in all the wrong things. And we could go down the list. His perfect conception covering our being conceived in sin. His perfect life before birth covering our life before birth. His perfect childhood covering our iniquitous youth. But you can go right up to the moment of his death, his perfect death, covering our struggles in death. He not only saves us and washes away our sins, but he applies his thoroughgoing righteousness from conception to death to those he saves. He covers us literally with his robe of righteousness. And as he does, we are awakened. As that perfection is applied to us by him, we are alive. And what's so interesting is this child doesn't come full-blown into life in one fell swoop. You notice that he applied himself once to this child, he paces to and fro in the house, and he applies himself a second time, and then the child is fully there. I think we can see that too, that in the life of our children, in our own lives, salvation happens in a moment, but sanctification, the development of holiness, happens in a lifetime. It is a progressive work of God. Now, some people are sanctified mightily and quickly, but for the general way that the Lord works in us, it is a lifelong process of mortifying the old man, the flesh, the quickening of the new man, and the development of the man of righteousness. And in verse 36, Elisha presents the child to the woman alive. And I tell you by personal experience, it's one of the greatest gifts of God for God to present us with living children, with children who fear and love the Lord. And we give him all the glory when he does, because as we see here, it was his work from beginning to end. But it is a great, great blessing to see our children walk in the truth, in truth. And finally, let's not let go of the last part of this history. Just take a look briefly at verse 37. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. We wrestle with the Lord and we know it's his work, but when he hears and answers the cry of the needy, when we see the evidences of grace in our children, thank God for them. We can leave our children far worse than this. We can leave them goods, we can leave them lands, but we can't give them what God gives. And so when he gives that blessing that lasts forever, when he puts life in them that cannot die, praise him and thank him and fall at his feet anew for that blessing. And not just once when it happens, but in an ongoing way, because it pleases the Lord and it honors the Lord to thank him and to praise him for the mighty works that he does among us. Congregation, as we come to a close of the preaching part of this message, baptism is an immense pleading ground for these very things. Lord, you have set our children apart. You've put your name upon them. You've separated them from children of the world in an outward way. Lord, grant them the grace that they need to live that way, to actually be children of a different sort. And Lord, give us thankful hearts. Hearts that not only praise Thee with words, but show forth that praise in our lives, so that You would receive the glory due to Your name. Amen.